be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting to read at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts, except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God bless to us that reading of his holy word. The overall title of this series here at Glen Waverley is Show Me Myself. It is taken from the old CSSM chorus, which we used to sing before opening the Holy Scripture, the prayer, Make the book live to me, O God. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour and make the book live to me. A suitable prayer indeed. A prayer that the book may not only be open to us, but our minds be open to the book. And then the prayer for two looks at Christ, to one look at ourselves. Show me thyself, show me my Saviour. But also, sandwiched between those two requests, this one, show me myself. And I believe that there is a real need for us to understand ourselves as we are revealed to us by God in Holy Scripture. This is one of the reasons why God has given to us his book, that we might know, that we might understand ourselves from God's standpoint. The Christian then and his mind. Last week it was the Christian and his emotions. Next week, as you've been told, the Christian and his body. Thereafter, the Christian and his will, and the Christian and his personality. But for tonight, the Christian and his mind. Now let one immediately say that this book which we have in our hands is no handbook on psychology. But because the Bible is the Word of God and is true, then what it has to say on our subject is psychologically sound, psychologically accurate at the deepest possible level. From time to time, one comes across Christians who appear to be somewhat suspicious about the mind. I can recall quite clearly Christians who have disparaged the mind. Christians who have given the impression, at least, that they regarded the mind as an obstacle in the understanding of spiritual things. This has indeed given an impression of spirituality. But as always, we must ask, what is the biblical teaching on this subject? What is the attitude that it encourages us to adopt towards the mind? Well, I suggest, first of all, that the Bible teaches quite plainly the importance of the mind. And that for two reasons. The first reason is this, that the mind is an element of the image of God in man. Man is a rational being, even as our God himself is rational. Our God has marked everything that he has made by indications of a superlative intelligence. Everything bears the imprint of a rationality. And so he has made man in his image, and he has made man a rational being. Animals are prompted by instinct. My wife and I spent 3 months in 1976 in Canada, in Vancouver. And one of the sights that they take you to see in Vancouver is the Salmon Hatchery. Marvelous affair. It's up there on one of the main rivers that flow down into the Howe Sound and out into the great Pacific Ocean. And there, at the branch of this river, they have built these great concrete dams and whatnot. And up through these and into the hatchery, the salmon make their way. Driven back by a strange instinct over the trackless ocean, thousands of miles, to the very place where they are going to spawn, from which they themselves originated. This strange, this mysterious mechanism built into them that drives them on, instinct. But man is rational rather than governed by this wonderful and powerful force divinely implanted in animals and birds, which we call instinct. We might refer to a sheepdog as intelligent, and yet it is not rational in the true sense of the word. On British television, from time to time, they have films of sheepdog trials. And it's absolutely fascinating to see those shepherds competing with their dogs. They have them there, perhaps one dog or two dogs, and half a dozen or perhaps 10 sheep. And these dogs have to get these sheep in through certain barriers. They have to divide them four from four, four into this pen and four into that pen. And the shepherd will be there, and with I'm not going to demonstrate, don't worry, with a whistle, he will guide them to the right or to the left, or send them farther away, or bring them nearer to hand. But I recall on one occasion, for some unaccountable reason, the sheepdog mixed up the instructions that he was given and landed up in the car park. Then it was absolute chaos. The sheep were everywhere and the dog didn't know what to do. Things had gone wrong. Imagine that dog just in the field with the sheep on his own, without the shepherd, without the whistle, without the habits that had been imposed upon it, impressed upon it by this shepherd, with the signals that he had taught it. And the animal would have no power to decide what to do and to put the thing into operation. It moves only by habit. We call it intelligence, but it is its patterns of behavior impressed upon it by a superior intellect. Man is neither governed by instinct nor by habit, but by reason. Indeed, from time to time, he will act completely contrary, both to instinct and to habit. I recall that a group of boys from a school in England were taken out by several masters of their school to Austria, to the Austrian Alps. Unfortunately, the hotel in which they were staying, which was a wooden structure, caught fire in the night. There was a roll call of the boys, and it was found that one boy was missing. And the young master, still in his early 20s, went back into that burning building to try and find the missing lad. He failed and died. Instinct would have said to him, keep clear of it. Habit, everything in his background would have told him to stay away. But he was governed by something greater. He weighed it up and he decided. It was an act of intelligence. As far as he was concerned, the exercise of the mind for man is governed, as I say, by reason. And God has made us capable of consideration and reflection and decision. And this is part of the divine image of God in man. It is no mark, therefore, of true humility to denigrate the mind. It is snobbery in reverse to boast that we are not of superior intelligence. We ought not to play it down. It is a gift of God, and it reflects the very divine nature itself. But secondly, the mind is important because of the influence that it exerts. This has received far greater recognition in our day than ever before. As a matter of fact, one of the in words today is psychosomatic. You know, people just trip it off their tongues. Psychosomatic. The influence of the mind over matter, and particularly the mind over the body. This, incidentally, is just another indication of science catching up with Scripture. It generally does, if you give it long enough. For Scripture has taught this right from the beginning. There in the book of Genesis, we are told that man's evil conduct was to be traced to his mind. The imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. As a man thinks in his mind and in his heart, so is he. There's a fascinating illustration of this in the prophecy of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the prophet is being shown the evil ways of God's people and the source of those evil ways. He is taken in vision to the courtyard of the house of the Lord. And when he arrives there in vision in Jerusalem, he receives a command to dig in the wall. He proceeds to dig in the wall, removing the stones, when suddenly he discovers a door. It's almost like an Alice in Wonderland story. Absolutely superb. It's in Ezekiel chapter 8. You must read it for yourself. He digs in the wall and he discovers this door, and he is bidden by his angel guide to go in through the door. And we read, "So I went in and saw, and there portrayed upon the wall round about all manner of obscenities. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, each one with a censer in his hand. And the Lord spoke to the prophet, and this is what he said, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in his room of pictures.'" What is that room of pictures? It's the imagination. That is, incidentally, what the Revised Version actually calls it. In his imagery. These men had an art gallery of pornographic pictures, and they had etched them themselves up on the walls of their mind. And Ezekiel, as his eyes grow accustomed to this cave-like darkness inside this door, he sees it there. Every man gazing upon these pictures that he's drawn there upon the walls of his mind. No wonder the nation was corrupt. It matters. And it matters supremely what we think. Be very careful what you allow to be drawn on the walls of your mind. Beware of the pictures that can be portrayed there, either through ill-advised listening to radio, television, reading, books, magazines, papers, or conversation. So easily there can be drawn there obscenities that we find very hard to remove from the walls of our mind. It is to that that the prophet traces, or God rather traces for the prophet, the origin of the evil conduct of God's people in those days. Take the Apostle Paul. He describes himself, when still Saul of Tarsus, as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And the explanation he gives is this: "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do." I thought I ought. I think, I do, I am. As one has said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Desperately important, the mind. Someone else has said, "We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are." Let me say it again a bit more slowly. We are not what we think we are, but what we think we are. The power of the mind for evil. Now let's think positively and more happily. The influence of the mind is a power for good. Let's just take the wonderful statement of Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah rather. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Do you want to know peace of heart? Then says the prophet, "Stay your mind, stay your imagination on God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose imagination stops at God." It's a full stop there. You see, the trouble with us is that we say, "What if?" And then the imagination really goes to work. What if the x-ray proves to be a bad one? What if I am made redundant? What if I fail my examinations? What if? And the devil inserts the what if. And then we go to work, and then peace flies out of the window. What's the answer to this? What is the prophylactic to anxiety? Here, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." The mind that is determinedly occupied with God will enjoy peace. Paul echoes this when he says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The mind can be kept at peace, he says. In nothing be anxious. And you say, oh, it's no good saying that to me, I'm a worrying type. And by the smiles in the congregation, I would judge I'm not the only one. You know, you say, I'm like that, I'm a worrying type. In nothing be anxious. A counsel of perfection. How? In nothing be anxious. But, thus, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And don't forget the with thanksgiving bit. I'm no cook, and that's a masterly understatement. I think I would live on cornflakes and boiled eggs if I had to live on my own. I know nothing at all about recipes, but I do know something about a recipe for heart peace, for peace of mind. And in this recipe you can add as much of this ingredient as you like and it doesn't spoil the product. With thanksgiving, put in as much as you like. Have you ever been faced with a situation where you find yourself churning over with anxious thought? Give yourself the luxury of a period of thanksgiving. Perhaps you'll have to call it the discipline of thanksgiving. You say, right, I am going to enjoy a period of thanksgiving. And so you set yourself to think upon all those things for which there is ample cause to give thanks to God. You thank God for what He is in Himself. You thank God for what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. You thank God for all the promises that He has given to you in His Holy Word. And you make a catalogue of things for which to give thanks. And before you're halfway through, the peace of God is starting to garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. The power of the mind for good. It makes all the difference how we think. And so, the importance of the mind is to be gauged on this dual basis. First of all, it is part of our makeup as men and women, which reflects the image of God. It's God-like. And secondly, because of the influence that it exerts as far as our conduct and our character are concerned, and that both for good and for evil. But secondly, I speak with you concerning the renewal of the mind. The renewal of the mind. Scripture sees man's rebellion against God as centered in the mind. Of man by nature, it declares, and I give you several quotes, they became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. That's Romans 1. Ephesians 4, they live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. Colossians 1, estranged and hostile in mind. And you say, what's the explanation? Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. But I would hasten to add that this does not mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. That is probably not the case. But total depravity means that there is not a section of the being of man that is unaffected by sin. And this is particularly so about the mind. This is where the trouble centers, in the mind. No wonder then that the initial stage of God's work within a man is to produce repentance, which is really a change of mind. A change of thought about God. A change of thought about ourselves. It is that renewal of the mind beginning when repentance begins, because it is a change of mind. But repentance, whilst it's a gospel word, is not to be limited to the gospel, not to be limited to our first encounter with Christ. It is an ongoing thing. It is a continuing demand made upon us. There is not a day when you and I do not need to repent. How is this achieved? As the mind is occupied with Scripture, illumined by the Spirit of God. For as we read this book, we find ourselves challenged by it. And we find that God is redirecting us. This is repentance, a change of mind. This is the renewal of the mind. Corrie ten Boom, in her great book, The Hiding Place, tells of her childhood in Haarlem, in Holland. For me, it was the most fascinating part of the book, and she depicts in beautiful language the description of her father and his watchmaker's, clockmaker's business in Harlem. There you can see the shop. It's depicted for you beautifully, with all the clocks tick-tocking on the wall and all the watches under the glass cases. And then she told how her dear old father took a weekly trip up to, and I can never remember whether it was Rotterdam or Amsterdam, one or the other, and they went up by train, and when they arrived there, which they invariably did about 11:30 in the morning, they went straight to the observatory. For there was the great clock with its two outstretched arms, which at the stroke of noon fell to the vertical position, and the old man got out his timepiece, which doubtless was a bigger thing than this, and he adjusted it to 12. It was in the days before the BBC put out their pips, as we call them. I don't know what your counterpart is over here, but the six pips that indicated the hour signal. Then he had to travel by train to adjust his watch just once a week, and he came back to the shop, and Corrie tells how he went around all the clocks and all the watches, and they were all regulated to this time. I find, my brothers and sisters, that my mind needs to be regulated more than once a week. Needs to be regulated every day. Regulated from the Word of God. For the battle for sanctification is fought out in the arena of the mind. You want to be holy? It won't be by some sudden mystical experience which transfers you from a low level of Christian living into a new and a higher one upon which you dwell upon a higher plane thereafter. It is a perpetual thing. As the mind is being adjusted to God and His truth over the Word and by the Spirit, these are the two means. Of this process, let me quote you some further key verses. Romans 12 and verse 1, be transformed, verse 2 rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ephesians 4 verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Colossians 3 verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Colossians 3:10, put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This transformation in character begins in the realm of the mind, is achieved by the Holy Spirit, and the agent employed is the Word of God. Our responsibility, therefore, is to meditate in this book, to think about it, until by His power it becomes the regulating factor in all our life and conduct. Thank God for that great promise that lies at the heart of the new covenant that Christ has established and ratified in His own blood. I will put my laws in their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. The same law, mind you. Don't say they were under law and we aren't under law. In that sense, the same law abides. The Decalogue has not been changed. It represents the character of God, and the character of God is unchanging. The law applies to you and to me today. The great difference is where it is. It's no longer external to us on tablets of stone. It has been internalized by the Spirit of God and is now graven upon the fleshy tables of the heart, written upon the mind, where it is not only information, it is a dynamic, it is a powerful thing, not just a directive, but a dynamic. Therefore, set your minds on things above. It is the direction and the bent of the mind. Set your minds on things that are above. Can you visualize a young boy sitting at home wrestling with his homework, and he's got tired of it, and he's just chewing the end of his pencil and looking out through the window, and his mother comes in and says, Johnny, what are you doing? Oh, he says, I can't do it. It's too difficult. I'm packing it up. Of course you can do it, if you'll only set your mind to it. And that's the meaning of Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind to it. And there is need for disciplined thinking on the things of God. And that is a great burden on my heart, for myself and for all of us here tonight, that we might have disciplined thinking on the things of God. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, says Romans chapter 8. Our thoughts must not just flit idly here and there. must be brought to heal them. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter, which really means roll up the sleeves of your mind. We don't gird up our loins, we roll up our sleeves, but it's the same thing. Use your mind on the word. And then, interestingly enough, the mind becomes a synonym for the disposition. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Let this mind is let this disposition, but the disposition springs out of the thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought. Think right, and the disposition will be right. For the thought controls the attitude, and the attitude becomes a disposition, and the disposition determines a character. I have a little book at home, useful little paperback, on the Bible by Robert Horn, entitled The Book That Speaks for Itself. The final chapter of that book bears this title, Towards a Biblical Mind. And I believe that that is a fundamental necessity in these days, to have a biblical mind. Not to be searching the Bible for answers to specific problems so much in daily life. You know, these Christians who want guidance, and they try here and that's no good, and they try somewhere else and that's no better. That's not the way to handle Scripture and to allow it to determine our conduct day by day. We need so to read this book that God produces in us a biblical mind. A mind that thinks in the way that God thinks, according to the standards that God has set, so that we bring this biblical mind to bear upon all the problems of life. Every situation, in business or home or friendship or church, because by God's grace we have achieved a biblical mind, the renewal of the mind. Thirdly, and it'll be finally, but let me warn you, it's a fairly long finally, the use of the mind. The use of the mind. Francis Ridley Havergal sings, "Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose." God wants your mind. He wants my mind. He wants us to use these minds of ours in three ways, at least. He wants us to use our mind in the study of Scripture. The study of Scripture. Now, I am forever grateful that God, in his mercy, has not made the understanding of spiritual things dependent on a high IQ rating. Some of us wouldn't do terribly well if that were the case. But God just has not done that. He doesn't demand of us a theological training for the appreciation of his truth. On the other hand, God does not divulge the treasures of his word to the mentally indolent. He does not just hand out these treasures to the slothful. He bids us bring our minds to the word of God and to think as we read. Some years ago, in that admirable journal of Christian literature called The Witness, must put in a little plug, I hope that'll get back to Mr. Howley, there was an article by a Christian psychiatrist, a Belfast Christian psychiatrist, and he wrote this, if I could just read you one paragraph: "Why one cannot appreciate the spiritual significance of the deeper things of God." "Of God's word without enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. I believe that God intends us to use what intellectual capacity and gifts he has given to us with due humility and dependence on him in the study of Scripture and in the service of the Lord." Now, if I could just pick out of that rather long paragraph three salient factors. The first is this: the indispensable enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. The indispensable enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is why we ask, as we approach this book, "Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." This is why we ask for the help of the Spirit of truth, that he should guide us into all truth. That's why we sang that hymn, "Open my eyes," and the last verse, "Open my mind." We are dependent absolutely on the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit if we'd understand this book. Secondly, this psychiatrist stresses the need for humility and dependence. This is underlined by the Lord Jesus when he said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding." by which he meant not those who are intelligent so much as those who are self-reliant. Of those who boast themselves in their intelligence or their academic training and do not rely upon the Spirit of God and therefore cut themselves off from the source of spiritual enlightenment. You have hid these things from the wise and understanding and hast revealed them unto babes. Again, not to childish people, but to those to whom there has come an acknowledged dependence upon God for his illumination. And they manifest this humility as they confess their complete dependence upon him, and the truth is disclosed to them. And so the writer stresses the need for humility and dependence. But thirdly, he says this: God intends us to use what intellectual capacity and gifts he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is not an alternative for the intellect. The Holy Spirit is not a substitute for the mind. Paul is insistent that having the Holy Spirit does not mean that our minds can be unfruitful. I'm going to use my mind, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he pleads, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in thinking be mature. And so it is quite false to Scripture to oppose the mind and the spirit, or as sometimes has been said, the head and the heart. I have been present at prayer meetings before a service at which I was going to speak, and someone has prayed, and I'm not quite sure whether they're addressing their remarks to the Almighty or to the preacher, that the speaker be given grace to address his message to the hearts of the people of God. Not to the head, but to the heart. And how they manage this piece of surgery, whereby they separate the head from the heart and still have a person in front of the preacher, I am deeply uncertain. Of course you cannot get to the heart other than through the head. The heart needs to be warmed and needs to be moved. But it will only be as we think, as we understand what is being said or what is being read. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, says Jesus, as well as the heart. And so we must apply our minds to the word. Just to keep us all awake, let's open our Bibles and turn over one or two pages. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus here reproves his disciples for their failure to exercise the mind. Matthew 15 and verse 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? Don't you understand, he says to them. Chapter 16 and verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Verse 12, then they understood. He is reproving them that they're not using their minds, challenging them to more thought, not less. Over to 1 Corinthians. And here Paul saying more or less the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Chapter 5 and verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is within you, which you have from God? Chapter 9 and verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Verse 24, same chapter. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? 10 times over, do you not know the need to use the mind? And so Paul prays time and again for this, that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. There is urgent need for the application of the mind to the Word of God. We are not to be governed by emotions. Now, the importance of emotions I sought to stress last week. We are not to be governed by our emotions. Nor are we to be content with second-hand beliefs. I have been preparing an address the last couple of days, which I hope to deliver on Sunday evening, on Pontius Pilate, and have been thinking again of those searching words that Jesus spoke to him. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And that needs to be said to some of us today. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Is this just a repetition of something that you've always been told and you've accepted as true, or have you thought it through for yourself? Is this just a carbon copy of the beliefs of the elders? Is this just an echo of what we've always been taught? Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? We need, if we're going to have convictions, to hammer out those convictions on the anvil of the Word of God as we think, as we come again and again to the Scriptures with minds that are willing to ponder them in the presence of God, illumined by His Spirit. But the use of the mind, not only in the understanding of God's Word, but in the service of God. Now, some are called to teach, and that will involve them in study. Long study, arduous study, but it will also involve a congregation in work too. That is perhaps one of the reasons why teaching today in the church is perhaps not the most popular of things, because it's a demanding exercise. You say, well, what about preaching? Well, as far as Paul was concerned, he didn't divorce preaching and teaching. You preach. And if your preaching is worthwhile, it has a strong substratum of teaching. And if you're really a teacher, then when, as you really feel what you're teaching, you suddenly become a preacher. And the two things are inextricably interwoven, preaching and teaching. Listen to Paul preaching at Thessalonica. It's described for us in Acts chapter 17. He argued with them from the Scriptures. In other words, as he presented the message to them, they knew that his case was well thought out. The presentation of truth that he brought to them was cogent. It was forceful. He argued with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3 of that chapter, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He showed that there were good grounds for faith. He didn't just appeal to them to believe and left it at that. He showed them that they were rational, there was a logical basis for so doing. Faith has been caricatured as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. That's not faith. Faith is a solid foundation. Faith is no leap in the dark. Faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is reliance upon the truth of God. And if we're going to appeal to people to exercise faith, we must give them a basis for that faith. Frankly, I consider it to be an illegitimate thing to do to appeal to people to commit their whole lives to Jesus Christ if they don't know anything about him and what he's done for them. The whole basis of faith is an understanding of the truth. Faith is not credulity. It lies beyond reason, admittedly. But it is not contrary to reason. It has a longer reach. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. but there must be this intellectual content to our message, so that people who are appealed to trust in Christ will know that it is an eminently reasonable thing that they should do so. Explaining and proving that the Christ should suffer, a logical basis for faith. And some of them, we read, were persuaded. That's an interesting word. They were prevailed upon to change their minds. They were won over by a logical presentation of the truth. Says the Amplified Version of 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is within you. Coarse argument isn't enough. No one will be won to Christ through argument alone. But the fact that argument is in and of itself insufficient does not mean that it's unnecessary. That is a non sequitur. It is necessary, though it is inadequate. It is the basis. Thereafter the Spirit of God does his own work upon the word, the case that has been made, and the person exercises an intelligent faith, a commitment to Jesus Christ. And so in our service for God, there is a need for the exercise of the mind, so that, as Paul puts this as his target, we may destroy counter-arguments and demolish every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, determining to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Lastly, for I've already said finally, under this final heading anyway, the use of the mind, study of Scripture, the service of God, and the searching out of all that is good. I was at the university today speaking to the Christian Union, and I had a fascinating conversation afterwards with two young people about this very thing. Namely, that every subject that they are presented for study is a legitimate area of investigation. Whatsoever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And I said to them what I say to you now, that all truth is God's truth and is worthy of investigation. Scripture knows no division between the sacred and the secular. It's all his world, and all his time, and all his truth. And as Paul says in a great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth. Every discipline is a worthy one for the exercise of the mind. Of course, there are things that are holy and impure. I don't dispute that division, and we must not investigate the impure. But having just entered that caveat, otherwise, every area of truth is a legitimate one for our investigation. The scientist is described as thinking God's thoughts after him. Over the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, there is engraved Psalm 111 and verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And therefore I say, particularly to young people here this evening, don't retreat from the truth. There is absolutely nothing to fear from the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And therefore let us employ our minds to the full in the area which we have chosen to engage in the ordinary exercises in life. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And so may God help us to use every scrap of grey matter that we've got in a worthy way for his glory and for the benefit of his kingdom, for Christ's sake. Amen.